good? All right. Missy Givens still out with the flu. Kara's still out with the flu. I think Hunter's, Jeffcoat's still out with the flu. So we've got several folks that are down and out. I know Leslie's still sick. He's got an upper respiratory infection, so he's home tonight. So a lot of this junk going around, so wash your hands and stay away from people. That's all I can tell you. But I know we've had some folks that have gotten it, so definitely keep those individuals in your prayers. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our Bible class. Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day and certainly for the blessings of it. Thankful for the opportunity tonight to be here. Thankful that we can open up your word, study from it, learn from it, Father. Certainly as we study your son tonight, we're grateful for the example that he set for us and left for us. And certainly that he was the ultimate sacrifice for us that we can even approach you tonight in prayer. Father, we're grateful for the privilege that is ours to open up your word. And we pray as we rightly divide those things, they'll to help us better understand your will for us, that we'll be better today and tomorrow than we were yesterday, and we continue to grow closer to you. Father, we're always mindful of those among us, especially of the household of faith, who are unable to be here because of illnesses, and we know that we have several that are out because of the flu, and we pray that you'll continue to be with them, and we pray for their comfort, certainly, and also their improvement, that they can be back with us soon, and that you'll continue to be with all those among us here at Cary who are hurting and sick, and that you'll continue to be with those on the prayer list as well. Father, we also pray for those who are struggling emotionally, who are perhaps even struggling with their faith, and that you'll continue to be with them, and that we can do something to encourage them and strengthen them to come back to the fold, and certainly that they'll continue to look to you. Father, we're grateful for our congregation here, for our leadership, for our deacons, and the work that they do, and that you'll continue to bless all of us as we strive to work together to spread your word, to increase the kingdom, and to do the work that needs to be done as we stand in the gaps. Father, we always pray for our country. We pray for the peace that is desired among us as Christians, that we can continue to preach and teach your word. And Father, we know that it's getting difficult even in the country in which we live, but we continue to pray for peace as we try to do our best to stand strong and to spread your word. Father, again, we thank you for loving us. Thank you for walking with us as you always do. Thank you for caring for us. And it's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All righty. This class, if you haven't seen it outside on the paper, is called the Jesus Style. And this is an evangelism class, but it's not an evangelism class. So it's not going to be your typical evangelism class, as we're going to talk about some things this quarter. But one of the things that I really just want us to look at, and when we look at it from this perspective, and perhaps you haven't had a class on this or even heard a sermon on this, and I know we talk about it many times in relation to who Jesus was, this quarter we're simply going to focus on Jesus as the man. We understand who he is, obviously, as the Son of God, the Savior of the world, John 3:16. We understand how powerful he was. He could have called 10,000 angels. He certainly could have destroyed the devil in Matthew chapter 4 concerning the temptation. All of those things we understand because of the power he had, because of who he was, because he was one of the Trinity of the triune God. So we know who he is as the Son of God, and we know what he did for us. And because of that, we see the miraculous taking place as he was resurrected on the third day, and that we now have the accessibility to the throne room of God. All that aside, that's not what we're going to focus on this quarter. Because what we want to look at is who he was as the man, as the individual. The world's first exposure to Christ was as a human being, was as the person. And even from the very beginning, he was denied for him being a man. You look at John 1:14, the whole application of John chapter 1 is the aspect of what Gnosticism is and what it meant at that time, especially as they were looking at Jesus, because Gnosticism denied the fact that a man, or that the Son of God, could come into the form of a man, because that would be in violation of what they thought of divine being in contact with flesh, because that was evil. So when you go to the very beginning of what John is stating in John chapter 1 and verse 1, that Jesus was with God, he was there at the very beginning of everything being created. And then you go down to verse 14 of John chapter 1, and John testifying to the fact that he was a man and that he dwelt among us, and he said the Word became flesh, testifying to the fact of who he was as a man, and it said that he dwelt among us. And then you begin to see a lot of the testimony that John gives, because we study the book of John. All the testimony he begins to give is testifying to the fact who he was as a man in the flesh. Now, why is it so important for us, do you think, for us to understand who he is from his human side rather than his divine side? Okay, we need to relate to it, Bill said. Trey? So we need to relate to him. The Bible tells us he was tempted in all points like we were, yet without sin. So some of the things we want to talk about, certainly when you think about his teaching at the time was considered radical. It went against everything concerning Jewish tradition, all of those things that they had been taught at that time, all the things they had been discussing concerning the Torah, all of the traditions that were taking place, all of these things concerning religious orthodoxy that the Jews were practicing at that time was this conventional view concerning the Messiahship and the kingship of who Jesus was. Because when they think of Jesus in the flesh, what did they think of? When they're thinking back to the prophecies and the prophets and all of the stuff they've learned from very young, what were they thinking of concerning the Messiah and the kingship? Powerful king, right? Somebody who was going to sit on the throne and destroy the nation of Rome. This is still in their mind. This is still something they're looking for. But I think one of the things we fail to hear today, what Jesus says, is I think sometimes we're always in danger of reading into the teaching what we think we already know or what we think we already believe. And taking some of the religious kind of misconceptions that are out there today, and when you begin to unfold and unwrap who Jesus is as a man, you begin to better understand his teachings that we begin to see, especially as you're looking at the four gospel accounts. Even as you look at his disciples, when you get into Acts chapter 2 and some of the things that Paul is going to discuss in Romans, a lot of these teachings based upon how Jesus was treating people and how Jesus was relating to individuals was all based on who he was as a man. Did the disciples and the apostles see Jesus do miracles? Certainly. Many of them testified to this fact. But one of the things they could not understand, and we're going to look at several attributes tonight as time allows, one of the things they really could not grasp and get their head around was how he would treat individuals and how he interacted with the common folk. And when you think about how God sent his son to this earth, it makes sense on how he then related to people on earth and how he interacted with individuals and why people were so drawn to him as a person. Because it wasn't about the physical, it wasn't about the economical, it wasn't about a lot of the other things that many people were looking for in relation to this Messiah or this king concerning the kingdom that they were wanting this powerful king to sit on the throne. But again, the very first heresy that you see begin to take place in the church is the idea of Gnosticism and denying Jesus as a man and God at the same time. Jews could not comprehend this because first and foremost, their prophecy of what they determined or what they thought they interpreted was this idea of a king. But I think even today, kind of the whole evangelical approach to an unbelieving world in relation to what we see is, how does the world want to see Jesus today to believe on something? Oh, I need to see it and touch it. I need to feel it. I need to see a miracle. I've got to have this kind of present type of faith for me to believe anything. Well, even when Jesus comes onto the scene at first, and John is going to struggle with the concept of who Jesus is. John's the one who was sent to prepare the way for Christ. And even later, he's going to send his disciples back and say, hold on just a second. Are you sure you're the one who you say you are? Here's Jesus, or John is rotting away in jail based upon Herod's sin and his lust and his crazy wife, so to speak, and what she's wanting to kill John. And even he's struggling with this concept of who Jesus is, that he's coming to be this new king and this whole new Messiah and all of this. But I think the tendency is today when we ask a person to believe about Christ in relation to their faith, they believe in him. But one of the things I always stress when I teach people, it's not simply believing, but it's knowing. Because if you don't know the Savior, if you don't have a true relationship with who Jesus is, if you don't know who he is, you're never going to know how to serve him based upon who he is. A lot of the people in the world believe who Jesus is. Doesn't mean they follow him. I can ask any person on the street, Joe, no-name person on the street, and walk up and say, do you believe in Jesus as the Son of God? Well, yes, of course I do. Well, are you ready to follow him and truly believe and do what it says? Well, I don't know if I'm ready for all of that. But I believe in who he is and what he represents. So the idea sounds great, and that's how it sounded to them when Jesus comes into the picture. The idea of this Messiahship sounded good, but when Jesus was presented as a simple man, that's not something they were ready to unfold. That's not something they were ready to grasp a hold to. But even as the apostles began to follow Jesus, they didn't know a lot about him. They knew the history, but they didn't know a lot about who he was. But the critical issue then is Jesus, who he was, what he said and what he did in his earthly ministry. And that's kind of what we want to focus in on this class. And we want to come face to face with the man of Jesus and who he was as a man and who this real person was when individuals were walking with him, when they saw him interacting with people, when they saw him interacting with those that are lost. But I think kind of when you look at the opening statement in John's very first epistle, kind of sets the tone for what we want to talk about in this class. Somebody read 1 John 1 and verse 1, please. Read through verse 3, actually. So again, John testifying to the fact that we've seen it, we've heard it, we've proclaimed it, we've touched it, we've been with him, we know who he is. Testifying again to the fact who he was as a man in the flesh is extremely important for us. Even from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry is going to be a style all his own. Because he's going to come into the earth like no king probably has ever come into the earth. He's going to begin to confess who he is like no king probably ever has confessed. He's going to begin to pave the way differently than anybody else has concerning what it means to be a king and to be selected to be a king. Because really, when you think about it, have you ever heard or seen the signs, Jesus, yes, but Christianity, no? You ever seen that? You ever heard that dogmatic kind of idea before? Why has the reality of Jesus remained attractive to us, yet while our interpretations of him prove less than captivating? The idea to the world sounds really good, but when it comes down to the true teaching of Jesus, that's not so much fun, so to speak, and that's not so much what people want to follow. This whole idea of Jesus' love that we see today is nothing new. It was relevant in the 60s when they were protesting the war and many of the other things that were taking place during the movements at that time. You see it roll into the 70s on the latter end of the Vietnam War. All of this idea of Jesus' love based upon how he was interacting with people, yet throwing out the dogmatic idea of theology, sounds really good on the surface. But even Jesus gives many warnings who he was about a man in relation to his father because he wants people to understand him as the man of why he's being sent. Because one of his things that he says over and over was that I came to seek and to save what? Those that were lost. And who was it that he got down concerning the nitty-gritty and got his hands and his feet dirty with, so to speak? Those that were poor. Those that were sick. Those that were without. Those that didn't understand. Those that were rejected of society. These were kind of the bread and butter of his ministry. And why do you think that was so important? I mean, he could have rubbed elbows with royalty. We're going to even notice that in his bloodline was nothing but a mess if you consider it genetically speaking. But when you think about how Jesus came into this world from the very beginning, it was really kind of this style all his own. But the focal point of all time, all history, is the person Jesus. When the first cry was heard in Bethlehem, into the care of Mary and Joseph came this wrinkled baby, the universe reached its turning point. Because now it was going to be completely different than it had ever been before. For the first time, God before who had only been heard, who had only been, or not seen, who had only been heard and kind of experienced, could now be seen and he could be touched. Because that's what Jesus is bringing. Jesus said, no man's seen God at any time. No man knows when Jesus is going to return. Even Jesus himself didn't. But Jesus is saying, I represent who God is in the flesh. I've seen the Father. So now you have to accept this on his terms at his level. But it was at this level. It wasn't at this royal interpretation of what it should be. It was at a very menial level for mankind. And as we begin to unfold this here in just a minute concerning this kind of upside down idea, for some reason, man prefers a distant God. The Jews did, didn't they? When you think about how they interacted with God, when you think about the crossing of the Red Sea, when you think about the trouble that they went through in the wilderness, God was great at a distance when they needed him. You need to come close into our fellowship, but we don't need you, so kind of back off a little bit. But when Jesus comes onto the scene, he's kind of in your face, isn't he? He's in the face of the Pharisees. He's in the face of the scribes. He's in the face of the Jewish council. He's in the face of the Sanhedrin. All of the things that he was doing. And one of the things you begin to notice as Jesus is beginning his ministry wasn't about the miracles and the signs he was doing. It was simply that he was getting down and reaching people at their level. Pray tell, where do you read any of the Sanhedrin council of the Pharisees doing that in the Bible? Nowhere. So to them, this is a radical concept because there were specific classes of Jews and people that could interact or could not interact with each other. And Jesus kind of breaks this Jewish norm and kind of throws it all out the window, and he interacts with everybody. In Luke chapter 15, when he sits down with the publicans and the sinners, who the Pharisees react? What is he doing? This different class of people is not somebody that we associate with. You think we ever do that in the church? Shake your head like this. Yeah. All of us have probably done it at one point. We associate with specific classes of people that with whom we have the most in common with. So in some ways, we can be Pharisaical if we're not careful. But Jesus was trying to break down these barrier walls that were being put up by Jewish society and saying, that's not the way the Father wants these things. That's why the Sermon on the Mount is so extremely important. Because he begins to break down all these Jewish concepts of the Old Testament and saying, look, I'm not doing away with those things. Those things are going to be fulfilled, but there's a new way this is going to be taught now. Some of these concepts are going to be brought forward. Some of them are not. The whole concept of what it was to sacrifice bulls and goats for the remission of sins, all that's gone. The concept of what it means to actually sit down with people who aren't of your class, all of that is gone. So all of these ideas begin to break down. That's why Jesus wasn't liked. Because he's going against everything tradition stood for. Because guess what? We in the Lord's church love it when people come in and break our traditions, don't we? No, we don't. We will fight it tooth and nail. We've always sang two songs of prayer and a song before the sermon. Preacher, don't you come in changing things. We've been doing it that way since Granny Smith was here 25 or 40 years ago. So don't you come in and changing things. That's our mindset sometimes. Jesus came in with a different kind of radical mentality. And the world kind of, in some ways, has this difficulty with God kind of being in the flesh in relation to how we interact with people and how we associate with people to teach them who Jesus is. The world would rather wrestle with principles and dogmas and ideas rather than hear him call us unto himself to be sociable and to reach the outcast and to help those that are without, to teach them who Jesus is. Because what you're teaching people up front is who he was as the man. As you begin to unfold the gospel account of what somebody has to do, you're teaching them everything that leads up to baptism. You're teaching them everything that leads up to who Jesus is and to the point where they understand that I've got to be baptized to come into the contact with the blood of Christ and what he sacrificed for me at Calvary. But God didn't have it that way. God didn't have it that way in relation to dogmas and religious ideas and all of this. Jesus is that dividing point in time, could be touched, and he was put in touch with who God was. And now people get to see him as who God is. It's important that the record shows him going everywhere, touching people, even those who were untouchable at that time. Because when you considered how he interacted with lepers, what was the Leviticus and some of the issues that you see in Deuteronomy, the other accounts given the Old Testament in relation to lepers and how long they had to be outside the camp and how they had to talk when people came to them and how they had to turn their back and wash their clothes and burn their attire and all of these different rules that came with this idea because they were unclean. And what does Jesus do? Walks right up to them. Jesus approaches those who nobody else wanted to approach. Have you ever done that? Have you ever approached the unapproachable? Ever approached somebody who you thought maybe would slit your throat and steal your wallet? Ever approached somebody who you thought, there's no way I'm going to get near that person. I don't know what kind of disease they have. Ever approached those individuals? That's what Jesus did. So when Jesus calls us to be like him, to have the mind of Christ, isn't that what he's asking us to do? To kind of think like he does in the concepts of how we're going to reach out and teach people? Ironically, the Bible also shows that those that he did touch didn't understand who he was. Because even they struggled with that concept. Even his closest followers sometimes were uncertain with who he was as the man in relation to who he also was as the Son of God. Did I hit the wrong button? John the Baptist is an example of that uncertainty. So you can kind of call it, as John the Baptist came on the scene, as he's sent to kind of pave the way, as we see in Isaiah that's given concerning how John is going to pave the way for the Messiah. Even he has his doubts about who Jesus is as the man. Because again, this concept has been pounded into his brain since he was a little boy in relation to who and how the kingdom was supposed to be set up. Big, earthly, flattering type kingdom. And early in his ministry, he said of Jesus, this is the one. Right? The one who he said, I'm not even worthy to buckle his shoes. This is the one. This is the Son of God. And then later, you're going to see in Matthew 11 and verse 3, when he sends his disciples, he said, are you the one? Now, is that kind of confusing? He knows he's the one sent to pave the way. Jesus comes to him and asks him to be baptized of John to fulfill all prophecy. John said, I'm not even worthy to do this. And then later he's questioning all of the things that he did in the past. So even those that we see who are quote-unquote true followers of Christ struggle with the concept of who Jesus was as a man. And again, when he was in prison, he sent this. So what happened? Why did John get confused about who Jesus was? Well, John kind of gives us a clue to what might have been the source of his confusion. At the time that he made that statement, he revealed that he would not have known Jesus had it not been for the Spirit descending upon Christ. That's an interesting thought, and I want you to hold that for just a second. He would not have known who Jesus was had it not been for the Spirit descending upon Christ and God calling out to him. Somebody read John 1 and verse 33. In other words, there was nothing automatically messianic about his appearance. So hold that before you read that. Let me ask you this question. What do you think a Messiah should look like? Nobody? I mean, paint this big grandiose picture for me. What do you think the picture of a messianic person should look like? What's that? I didn't hear you. Saddam Hussein? I wouldn't paint him as a messianic picture. But I understand what you're saying, this whole idea. That's that dictator. That's a great picture. Go ahead. So there's nothing, Steve makes a great point in kind of what reviewing and this, maybe this big powerful person like David, maybe the picture we're painting with this kind of crown on sitting on his throne with his scepter and all of these different things and these people around him kind of showing his power as his kingship, but nothing in his appearance nor anything in his actions automatically showed that he was the Messiah that was being sent of God. And all of the things they had read and all the things they had heard. Somebody read John 1:33, please. So, though John had preached who Jesus was, though John had preached concerning preparing the way for who Jesus was, even struggled with who Jesus was. Even concerning what he looked like when he came into the picture, that he didn't know until that this Spirit had descended upon him that this, in fact, was the Son of God. So, John perhaps struggling was, again, with this whole idea that this was going to be this king who was going to overthrow Rome. And again, you begin to get this mental picture painted in your head. So somehow, whatever their expectations, Jesus didn't coincide with this popular understanding of what a Messiah was going to be or look like. So you can begin to see why they're struggling so much with Christ as he's coming into the picture. Even later, even he's going about and he's kind of doing these radical teachings as he's talking about humility and meekness and service and discipleship and ministry. All of these things as he's teaching his disciples struggle with this through the whole thing. Even up to the point of him going and dying on the cross when he said, you're all going to leave. Peter said, well, you know, that's not going to be me. Well, you know, you need to get down and wash each other's feet. I don't, Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. You know, kings don't do this. So this whole idea of servitude was something that they did not understand. Because Jewish tradition, that's not how it worked. That wasn't the concept of this basic teaching that they were understanding. They repeatedly struggled with what Jesus was trying to teach them about the kingdom of God. Were they jockeying for position? Yeah. Didn't they even get their mother involved? Hey, Mama, can you go talk to Jesus? I need to make sure I get my proper seat in the kingdom. Hope, go ahead. Sure. Yeah, certainly. Absolutely. Hope makes a good point in far as relation of trying to put, and the Jews of old did that with God, of trying to put him in the Ark of the Covenant. They tried to put him in a box and carry him around and just kind of pull him out whenever they needed him. Robert, go ahead. Okay. Yeah, but even at the wedding feast of Cana, he kind of rebuked his mother for a little bit when he said, woman, it's not time. Sure, yeah. And we're going to talk about that here too. I mean, you're leading up to a good point that we're going to get and look at what a mess his family was, you know, because he didn't come from the greatest bloodline either. When you look through all the begats that we try to skip over sometime, look at the history of his family and how he was brought into this world, doesn't look back on this royal, you know, bloodline, so to speak, as we like to claim that, you know, I came from this king or this person or whatever the case is. That wasn't how Jesus was. And I think all that plays into who he is as a man, too, and the kind of the point that you're making there. But somebody read Mark 10, verses 42 through 45, please. So this is Jesus kind of responding clearly and firmly to the competitive discussions that his disciples are having. So Jesus said, he was a man who came to serve rather than be served. So Jesus is serving in an upside down kingdom. Because when you think about the traditional concept of a king in the kingdom of how they looked at Saul and David and many of the other kings they had that had sat on the throne previously, and how they're viewing the Roman government and how they see Caesar and all of these different, these pilots and these different governors in the different provinces, they're viewing this kind of throne room of a rulership. So Jesus says, all of you jockeying for position, that's not how this works. Because I didn't come to be served. I didn't come for you to look out for me. I came to serve you. So this concept of them is upside down. You're claiming to be the king, the one who's supposed to save us and look out for us, yet you don't want us to do anything for you, and you're constantly looking out for those who are without, because that's not what a king does. And you don't have any earthly possessions, you're not carrying anything with you, you don't live in a palace, you don't have anything that a king should have. Do you think now the disciples and the apostles are going, what in the world's going on here? Because this is what Jesus as a man is presenting to them now and what he's trying to teach them. Even when he's pulling them off of their jobs, when he says, here, I want you to follow me and be fishers of men. Do you think they understood what that was? No, they didn't, not at first. And even, you know, again, through this ministry concept, they're going to struggle with this. So, you know, John was still in jail. He was undelivered. Rome was still in control. And John's wondering, why haven't I been delivered by the king then? If this is the Messiah, why am I still rotting away in jail? So Jesus is the king, right? I mean, this is what they're asking here. This is the Jesus we want to know. This is the Jesus we want to talk about. This is the servant that he's trying to present to them. So when the world says Jesus, yes, everything else, no, that's not the complete picture of Jesus, because everything comes with it. The way he was serving as a king wasn't the way they viewed it, so everything was upside down to their concept and their way of thinking. Again, we might not want to use the word radical, but that's really what his teaching was at that time. It was radical to their ways and what they'd always been taught. So, got a few minutes. Let's talk about the Jesus approach now. When you think about Jesus from the very beginning, how would you picture a king coming into this world? I mean, after all, when we think about the royal family in England and all the hoopla that comes every time that one of them gets pregnant, they have a baby, right? First day of school, the cameras are there. What's little George wearing today? What knickerbockers does he have on today? And how did he get his hair cut last week? You kind of see this concept of how we and how the world gets tied up in this royalty and this fame and all of this stuff, because you can't say we don't follow it because it's all over the news and the newspapers. So how would you expect then, kind of when you see the pomp and circumstance of today, how would you expect then for a king like Christ to come into the world? Would you expect kind of this grand entrance? Trumpet sounding, the whole kingdom is going to know that Christ the Savior is going to be born. Where's he born? Right? Born in a barn. Now, let's paint this picture, and we don't have smell-o-vision, but I want you to paint this picture for just a second. Because when you think about it, and I didn't grow up on a farm, but I've been on enough farms, and I worked on a milk farm for a summer when I was like 14, and I know how nasty that job was, so I know what a hay barn smells like. And you have all these animals, and we see these perfect little pictures of mangers at Christmas time and how pretty it is. Think about you're bringing this newborn child into the world who's supposed to be the Savior of the world into that type of environment, and then just picture that smell. So here's God bringing His Son into the world into a nasty, dirty barn. Go ahead, Jim. Sure, absolutely. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and we're going to talk about his lineage too, and kind of that whole concept. But you know, Jim makes a great point. Even the way the world's viewing it, he's going to come from this proper lineage and the way it's going to be passed down and how we kind of see it today in the royal families that are around the world and how babies are born then. But Jesus comes into the world very common, probably how maybe even some during that time were born that weren't of wealth or didn't have homes or whatever the case was. But this is how the Son of God is being introduced to the world, in a barn. Not how we would picture a messianic king to look like, nor how we would picture a messianic king to be born into civilization and how he's going to be presented to everybody. Go ahead. What's that? Yeah, well, yeah, Joy makes a good point as far as our lives are a mess and stinky, I guess. You put it in kind of those terms, you know, being a mess sometimes. But certainly as you look at this, it's an unlikely place for a king to be born. And the nativity scenes, like I said, don't paint a real picture for us that we see. But also I want you to think about this. Think about perhaps the embarrassment of Joseph as the father. First, when you go back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, did Joseph kind of take this kind of on the chin and say, oh, well? Huh? What did he say at first? When the Spirit of God said, Joseph, fear not, for that which is, you know, delivered unto you is the Son of God. I mean, Joseph at first is wanting to kind of put her in the back picture because this is embarrassing to him. until he has this vision and he has this dream that we read about in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. So now think about it from the standpoint of being a father, and you can't even provide an appropriate place for your son to be born, so you've got to take him out in a barn. Dads, would you be embarrassed if that were the case? Yeah, probably. But from the standpoint of Joseph, so don't you think the Son of God deserves something better? Okay? Let's think about the family's checkered past now. So we think about the king's family tree, right? This is kind of what we picture. You know, the wise men, them bringing gifts to Christ, the sun is born, the stars in the sky, all of these things. But let's talk about his checkered past for just a moment. And think about Jesus' checkered past. Many people, I think, get tired of reading the Bible once they get through and wade through all the begats. Begat this, begat that, begat this, begat that. But when you begin to unfold his family tree, would you be happy to put that family tree on your wall and tell people that that's where you came from? You know? Just as a study of our own heritage, maybe it produces a horse thief or a Civil War deserter or something like that. And maybe tongue-in-cheek you talk about it now because it's removed, but when you think about Jesus' past, when you think about the further shame of Rahab the prostitute or the harlot, that's in his lineage. Or you think about Judah the womanizer or David who sits on the throne of Christ as an adulterer, as a murderer, as a liar. So when you think about David in all of these aspects, David sits in the lineage of Christ. So we may be proud of our royalty and in our genetics, but Jesus kind of foregoes these luxuries so that his ancestry could never intimidate us. Because think about it, if he came from this royal bloodline, what might we say? I mean, we struggle with this concept today of trying to measure up, even of coming into the realm of who Christ is. Because we always say, well, I can never be perfect like Christ. Well, that's right, you can't. But Jesus, in what God is presenting to us as the Son of God, is painting this picture of a man who was born in a barn among common people and stinky animals, who comes from a family, a checkered past family of a genetic bloodline, where nobody can say that he came from this royal priesthood and that he was great and all of these other things. So that, do you think that when Jesus approached people, he can say, hey, in a way, I'm just like you? So that people could approach Jesus, and many times even as they approached him, they didn't know who he was, but he managed his messiahship without the privilege of an unusual name too. Hold on just a second there, preacher. Well, think about it. His name in the Old Testament is what? Joshua. And when you think about a Messiah going to be born in this royal spectrum of society and this grand entrance in a wonderful palace, now he comes out and he really just kind of has a common name because Joshua's already in the blocks of three other people probably at this point, and this is the name that he's going to be given. But the Bible says that he's going to be called Emmanuel, which means what? God is with us. So he's born of meager means in a barn with a pretty messed up background for a family genetic bloodline with a pretty average name. And this is who we're presenting to the world as the one who's going to save us. So you begin to see as this picture unfolds what God sent. He sent what he wanted everybody else to see. A person that could reach out to people at their level and that he would be approachable and not be intimidating by who he was or where he came from so that people can say, yes, this is somebody that I could follow. Because when you think about it many times, even kind of getting down to the way that he looked, Jesus was not a handsome person. Like Steve talked about a moment ago, we have these wonderful pictures that are painted for us of what he might have looked like. Somebody read Isaiah 53 and verse 2. Going once, going twice. Isaiah 53:2. So he had no form or majesty, nothing to be desired, and when we looked at him, there was no beauty in him. What's that tell you? Pretty average, right? Why do you think that is? Jesus was so common, even his looks sometimes, he would get lost in crowds. Why do you think that is? So when you picture a king, what do you picture? Big stature, strong, solid jaw, right? Nice hair, blue eyes, something like that. This is what you're picturing, kind of as a king sitting on the throne that's going to save mankind and save the Jewish people? It's not how Jesus came into the world. Go ahead. Yeah, Paul said, you know, just so the average person can approach him too. Think about this. When Judas approached Jesus in the garden, how did he have to identify him? Why do you think that was? Probably the guards didn't even know what he looked like. So he was probably average like everybody else in the kingdom at that time. We don't have a picture of him. We don't know what he looks like physically, other than the Bible said there was nothing great about who he was and what he looked like. Or rather, what he looked like. No majesty. There was, you know, no beauty that we should desire him. You know? Guys, you ever been in a room with a strapping guy and you get kind of jealous because you're like, man, I wish I kind of looked like that dude. That wasn't the case with Jesus. There wasn't going to be any jealousy or anybody desiring him. Again, kind of as Paul said, we want everybody to be able to, what? Not that they're equal with him, but to be able to, kind of what? Come into the concept of who he is. All right? All right, I think the last bell rang, so we'll go ahead and shut it down. We'll finish that next week. Thank you.